are projecting to this to be our last sermon in the Esther series. If things change, I'll let you know. But I think today will be our last day in our Esther series. So we pray it's been helpful and encouraging for you. If it's your first time to Vertical, we still pray this series is helpful at the one time you're jumping into this. So we're glad that you're here, whether it's your first time or you've been coming for a while. We're praying that God speaks into our life. If you want to open up your Bible or Bible app to Esther chapter 6, we encourage you so you can follow along, mark notes, highlight verses. If you don't have a Bible or Bible app, we'd love to give you a Bible. But if not, we're going to put the verses up on the screen because of this church. We believe Genesis to Revelation. We believe the entire Bible works together, is pointing back to the Lord. And we want to submit our lives to the Bible because it can transform who we are. Amen. Esther chapter 6 verse 1 says, "That night the king had trouble sleeping. So he ordered an attendant to bring the book of the history of his reign so it could be read to him. In those records, he discovered an account of how Mordecai had exposed the plot of Bigthana and Teresh to two of the eunuchs who guarded the door to the king's private quarters. They had plotted to assassinate King Xerxes. 'What reward or recognition did we ever give Mordecai for this?' the king asked, and his attendants replied, 'Nothing has been done for him.'" And so this is, as a person who loves history, utterly crushing that someone who can't sleep says, "Bring me history and read it to me because that will put me to sleep." Deeply offensive to those of us who love history, but that's where King Xerxes is at, and he can't sleep, so he says, "Bring me, you know, some history, read it to me of my reign." And while he does that, it just so happens that what God has outlined is the story of how Mordecai has actually exposed an assassination plot, and Mordecai has actually saved the life of the king. And you and I are probably similar. We would like to have some people in our life that got our back enough that they would expose an assassination plot. And so King Xerxes is like, "I like this guy, Mordecai. I like having somebody that's got my back. I like somebody that would help me stay alive." And so he goes, "Well, what have we done for Mordecai for doing such a great thing for me as the king?" And as the tenants say, "We haven't done a thing for him." And that, I feel like, summarizes two main things. Have you ever felt like you're trying to do the right thing and you're getting no blessing from it? Yeah. You ever feel like, "I'm just trying to do the right thing and I got no reward"? Can you put yourself in the shoes of Mordecai? He exposes a plot to kill the king. And what has that got him so far in life? It's got Haman wanting to assassinate him, and the king's going along with it. How do you think it felt for Mordecai up until this point in the story of Esther that "I'm just trying to do the right thing, I'm trying to do things God's ways, and what has happened is I've got no recognition for it, and quite frankly, and not have I got any recognition, the only recognition I got is Haman wants to have me and all my people killed." So much for doing the right thing. So much for honoring God. That's got me so far in the story so far. If you put yourself in the shoe of Mordecai here, he's got to potentially be tempted, maybe he's better than you and I, with a little bit of frustration about it. And so Mordecai is trying to do the right thing, but also God's working in the details. Because up until this point in Esther chapter 6, you can argue that Haman has really gotten his way on everything. Do you ever feel like sometimes not only are you trying to do the right thing, not only are you trying to honor God, you're trying to do the right things and it's not going your way, you ever feel like the people who you know are not doing things God's ways are getting blessed? Yeah. The Bible talks about that in Proverbs and Psalms. It seems like the wicked prosper, the unrighteous prosper. But you know what the Bible says? Don't worry about that. Amen. The Bible says it's a fool's errand. Don't be worried if wicked people or unrighteous people seem to be getting blessed in this life. Worry about following the Lord because it says the Lord eventually will come to pass that you will be blessed. And it may not be on this side of eternity. And I know that's always hard for us to grasp because we would like our reward, our recognition on this side of eternity. But I guarantee you once we get to the other side, we'll be like, "Oh, thank you, Jesus. Forgive me the blessed rewards I can keep for eternity. That I didn't spend it on 40, 50, 60 years, however many, like I didn't spend it in such a short time." Because it's hard for us. This is all we know. I get that. I can empathize with it. But I do think eternity seems to be mathematically longer than our time here on earth. But that's the tension that is existing in this moment. It's Mordecai's trying to do the right things, trying to honor God, and all it's got him is potential genocide. Haman seems to just be wicked as all get out and keeps getting blessed. He's second in command in the most powerful kingdom in the world at the time. He is King Xerxes' right-hand guy. King Xerxes has empowered him with so much authority in the kingdom. Haman is just getting blessed. Everything's coming up Haman. Nothing's coming up Mordecai. And at this point in the story, up until Esther chapter 6, it would seem God's not at work. If we remember Esther's story, her father and mother have passed away. She's grown up in an exiled land where her people don't even have a home country. She's been born in as a woman in a society that doesn't value women at all. You would argue up until Esther chapter 6, outside of her becoming queen, which hasn't really got her anything, she's about to be annihilated with her people probably, you would argue God's not at work. The details of this moment are actually, it seems like God has abandoned people who were trying to do good. He's given them nothing but pain and hardship in their life. And Haman, the wicked dude, is getting blessed. That's what all of this is pointing to. But then Esther chapter 6, in this small detail, says actually God's still at work. It hasn't seemed like that potentially most all of Esther and Mordecai's life. Most of their life, it has seemed like God is not at work. But all of a sudden, in Esther chapter 6, where it seems like the only plan at work is Haman's, all of a sudden we start to see there's a plan from God that is charging now, coming out of nowhere. And sometimes that's how God is working. We're doing the right thing, getting nowhere. Doing the right thing for God, getting backwards. Doing the right thing for God, wicked people getting blessed. And then all of a sudden, when it seems like all hope is lost or nothing's working, or I've spent my entire life not getting blessed, all of a sudden the plans of God start coming out of nowhere. And so right now in this moment, King Xerxes can't sleep. And God brings forth the detail, says, Mordecai's got your back. Mordecai cares about you. Mordecai's someone you can trust. Verse 4 says, well, who is that in the outer court? The king inquired. And as it happened, Haman had just arrived in the outer court of the palace to ask the king to impale Mordecai on the pole he had prepared. And so the attendants replied to the king, Haman is in the outer court. Well, bring him in, the king said. And so this is the moment where Haman has had his plans working, winning, going. Man, this dude has everything going his way. The plans of Haman are working. But now we're going to see the plans of humans eventually intersect with the plans of God. All of a sudden, Haman's strutting in and he is feeling merry. I don't know if Haman is a morning person or he's just feeling good. He couldn't sleep either because later tonight he's going to dinner with the queen and king as the special guest. He's just feeling good. He's just got one little thing to do before the dinner party tonight. It's impale Mordecai before dinner because that's just a festive thing for him to do. So he struts in early in the morning feeling good about himself because all his plans are working. All his plans are going his way. So he struts in feeling good, and all of a sudden, out of nowhere, Haman's going to see there's been a plan that he has not seen coming. There was this other plan outside of his will, outside of his purpose, outside of his strategy. There's been this other plan he's not noticed. The plans of God have been at work. And it's been so under the radar that it's been easy for people to miss. It's been so under the radar that even Esther or Mordecai may not see it come to pass. They're just trusting, despite there's no evidence hardly to back it up, that God will still work at some point. Verse 6 says, so Haman came in and the king said, what should I do to honor a man who truly pleases me? And Haman thought to himself, well, whom would the king wish to honor more than me? And honestly, Haman's not terribly wrong. Haman has been promoted to the right-hand person of King Xerxes. King Xerxes is the ruler of the most powerful kingdom at the time. So if you're the king's right-hand guy, you're one of the most powerful people in the entire world in human standards right now. He's entrusted Haman that says, hey, man, Haman, they need to respect you. They need to honor you. If you're going to be my right-hand guy, there's a respect and honor that needs to come with it. And that's what's ticked him off is Mordecai won't honor him like that. And so Haman's not wrong to maybe think, man, the king's talking about me. The king's talking about me, but we talked about a couple weeks ago, the poison of pride. And so Haman's pride has blinded him now that God could be up to something. Haman thinks there's nobody else possibly worthy than me. So verse 7 says, so he replied, if the king wishes to honor someone, he should bring out one of the king's own royal robes, as well as a horse that the king himself has ridden on, one with a royal emblem on its head. Let the robes and the horse be handed over to one of the king's most noble officials, and let him see that the man whom the king wishes to honor is dressed in the king's robes and led through the city square on the king's horse, and have the official shout as they go, this is what the king does for someone he wishes to honor. You can tell Haman, he's thought about this. Haman knows what he's worthy of. Haman knows how he should be treated. Haman knows that this has been a long time coming, that people would parade me through the streets and I would be dressed as the king because I am worthy of that. I am Haman. He's thought about this. This is probably not off the cuff that he's already got a horse picked out, because Haman doesn't seem to do a lot of things off the cuff because he's got 75-foot poles laying around to impale people. He's a man who's got things planned ahead of times a lot of times. So he's like, I already know the horse I want. I already know the robes I want. The king was looking good in those robes a couple weeks ago. That would be good for me. I'd be dressed in that. I'm worthy of that. And so it says, excellent, in verse 10. The king said to Haman, quick, take the robes and my horse and do just as you have said for yourself. That's not what the verse says. It says, quick and take the robes and do just as you have said for Mordecai the Jew, who sits at the gate of the palace, and leave nothing out you have suggested. And all of a sudden, there's this big oof moment. Because Haman has just bebopped in before the king. He's already got the pole ready to impale Mordecai. Everything's been coming up his way. And now he's going to get paraded through the streets before he impales Mordecai. He's going to be honored. And all of a sudden, when he's expecting to hear, Haman, you are worthy, he hears, honor Mordecai, the one you want to impale. And all of a sudden, the plans of Haman, who have seemed to be working time and time again, this guy could do no wrong, everything bounces his way, and it's just win after win after win, and all of a sudden, his plans intersect one moment with the plans of God, and he comes up empty. And the Bible says, don't worry about what the unrighteous seem to be getting right now. Don't worry about what the wicked seem to be getting, because there's going to be a moment when their plans intersect with the plans of God, and you will see the plans of God do not lose. It may have felt like that your entire life, Mordecai. Your entire life. Esther, it may have felt like that your entire life. But there comes a moment where the plans of God intersect with the plans of humans, and God's plans, they come to pass. And Haman has every detail plotted out to a T, and then God moves, and his plans fall apart. And so that happens. Haman is the one who actually has to parade Mordecai through the streets. Haman ends up having to be the person who proclaims, this is what the king does for someone who pleases him, as he honors Mordecai. And he's got to be infuriated. He's got to be seething that Mordecai the Jew, the one person who has allowed him to not enjoy a single thing he has in life, it says he couldn't even enjoy being the king's right-hand person. He couldn't enjoy all the wealth. He couldn't enjoy the state. He couldn't enjoy anything while Mordecai was alive. The man who's robbed him of somehow being such a victim of being the second most powerful person on the planet, apparently, right now. Mordecai, who's robbed him of all of that, is the one he has to lead through the streets. There's a humility that has come Haman's way now. And what ends up happening, because this is our last week, I'll give you the spoiler alert. Maybe some of you have read ahead in Esther. I did talk to some of you. Some of you guys have read Esther. I think it's great. What ends up happening is, after this, he comes back after having to parade Mordecai through the streets, and he tells his family what's happened. And all of his friends and family who thought impaling Mordecai was such a great plan, they all come back and they're like, doesn't look good for you, man. Doesn't look good for you now. That pole, I'd probably take it down. Don't think the king's going to go for that. It seems at this point, it looks like things may be turning around for you in a bad way, Haman. All of a sudden, they all got his back, but they're like, actually, the king likes Mordecai. We need to bail. We're out. This is not going well now. We have picked the wrong horse in the race. And so Mordecai is paraded through the streets. Haman's had to lead it and proclaim this is who the king is pleased with. And so Haman at least goes, okay, but tonight I'm going to go to dinner with the king and queen. We'll get back on track. It'll be all good. And they go to dinner and things go well. And the king's like, well, what do you really want, Esther? And she's like, just come to dinner tomorrow night. So they go to dinner the next night and they show up. And Haman's like, okay, maybe things can still kind of bounce my way. They show up at dinner and Esther says this one little line. She's like, this dude right here wants to commit genocide against me and all my people. That's probably twice in 1 week where the bottom has felt like it's dropped out of the heart of Mordecai or out of Haman. Can you imagine Esther just staring at you going, this is a bad jabroni right here? What ends up happening to Haman is he's impaled on the very pole he had set up for Mordecai. You see, humans, we can plot and plan, and it seems like everything's just going our way. But when humans' plans intersect with the plans of God, there's only one that moves forward. Amen. Haman had everything planned out to a T, and then it intersected with the plans of God, and Haman came up on the wrong end. There's a verse out of Proverbs 16, verse 9, says, we can make our plans. We can make our plans, but the Lord determines our steps. And if we just put ourselves in the shoes of Esther and Mordecai, this would be a really hard verse because God's plans in Esther's life, she'd become an orphan. She'd been exiled. She'd been born into a society that does not value women. I mean, the plans that God has for her life have actually led her through a lot of pain, a lot of hardship, a lot of difficulty, a lot of moments where her and Mordecai are probably thinking, God has abandoned us. God has betrayed us. God has left us out to dry. That's what it seems to look on paper, especially when they see wicked people like Haman getting everything coming to them in a good way. But they had this conviction where they held to the things of God. Even when things didn't look good, even when they've been through immense pain, even when they've been through all this difficulty, God makes his plans. We can make our plans, the verse says. We can come up with our own ways. We can come up with our own strategies. We can try to trust in ourselves. But the Lord determines our steps. And so I want to ask, in light of Esther and Mordecai's life, now to Haman's life, are you trying to make your own plans? You trying to make your own plans? Or are you spending your life going, what is God doing? Where's he at work? And sometimes, just like we saw in these verses, it can be hard to see. The first five chapters of Esther have tried to show us sometimes it's hard to see what God does. Sometimes outside of becoming queen, Esther was probably like, where is God in my life? Where is God working in my life? And then even after she becomes queen, she's like, I finally get to become queen and now I'm going to be taken out by genocide. The details don't always point us to the truth of Scripture. And that's where we've got to decide as a group of people, do we trust in our circumstances or do we trust in Scripture? Because if we let the Bible guide our life, it will always speak through the circumstances. And that's what requires faith. I mean, the Bible tells us point blank. It's impossible to please God if you have no faith. Because life is going to be hard. I wish I could tell you it wasn't. I know I tell us this all the time, but following Jesus is not easy. It's worth it. Following Jesus is not worthy. If you are thinking about following Jesus, or you're just starting to follow Jesus, I'm here to tell you point blank, it is so worth it, but it will not be easy. It will not be. You will go through some of the hardest stuff you've ever gone through in life, and it will test your ability to trust in Scripture despite how you feel, despite what people do to you, despite your circumstances. You're going to have to trust Proverbs 16, verse 9, in your moments in life that we can make our own plans, but God is going to determine our steps. And sometimes our steps take us through a dark valley. Sometimes our steps take us through a valley of death, like Psalm 23 says, but the Lord is with us. I wish I could tell you it wasn't like that, but it is true. And if it is true, that means God has a plan. And as I was going through these verses, I really felt like the Lord kept putting on my heart Revelation 3. And if I can be honest with you, in the preaching world, Esther and Revelation are not typically taught a lot together. That's not usually what you see. And so I was like, Lord, am I going crazy? And the Lord is like, I don't know, maybe, but this is what I'm telling you to do. Revelation chapter 3, if you want to turn there. Revelation 3, verse 14. And if you're looking, if you're new to the Bible, Revelation will be the last book of the Bible. Revelation 3, verse 14. It says, write this letter to the angel of the church in Laodicea. This is the message from the one who's the Amen. If you remember, Pastor Greg even taught us about this last. Did Pastor Greg do a great job last week? Yes, amen. I was so thankful for him and Michelle coming. I thought they did a phenomenal job. I appreciate their time coming to just encourage us in our faith. And Jesus says, this is Jesus talking, I'm the one who's the Amen, which means so be it. He's saying, I'm the one who can speak to the church. I'm the one who sets what's true for the church. He says, and it's the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's new creation. I know all things you do, that you're neither hot nor cold. I wish that you were one or the other. But since you're like lukewarm water, neither hot nor cold, I'll spit you out of my mouth. And you say, I'm rich. I have everything I want. I don't need a thing. And you don't realize that you're wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. So I advise you to buy gold from me, gold that's been purified by fire, and then you'll be rich, and also buy white garments from me so that you will not be shamed by your nakedness, and ointment for your eyes so you'll be able to see. Underline or highlight this. I correct and discipline everyone I love. God's conviction and pointing things out in your life is not designed to shame you and make you run away from him. God, when he starts pointing out, hey, this isn't right. Hey, we need to change this. He goes, that's people I love. I love you enough to correct and bring discipline and try to bring you back onto the plans and steps I have for you. So be diligent and turn from your indifference. Look, I stand at the door and I knock. And if you hear my voice, open the door and I'll come in and we'll share a meal together as friends. And those who are victorious will sit with me on my throne, just as I was victorious and sat with my Father on his throne. And anyone with ears to hear must listen to the Spirit, talking about the Holy Spirit, and understand what he's saying to the churches. And you may go, what in the world does that have to do with Esther and Mordecai? Esther and Mordecai lived a life of conviction. Esther and Mordecai, even when faced with circumstances that told them, God has abandoned you. God is not at work in your life. You know what their response was? Well, then we'll give our life to follow the Lord, even though we've not seen that goodness just yet necessarily. One word that you would not use to describe Esther and Mordecai is indifference toward the Lord. I mean, we talked about it. One of the most epic lines that Esther has is when she's finally said, I will go before the king, and even if I perish, I perish. Amen. Does that sound like indifference toward the ways of God? And Jesus, talking to his church, and when I say his church, the Bible explains to us that the church, not just vertical is part of the church that belongs to Jesus. Acts 20, 28 says, I've bought the church with my blood. It's his. Amen. When I start talking about this isn't my church, that's what I'm talking about. Is the Bible says this is not Philip's church. It says it belongs to Jesus because on the cross, when his blood was shed, not only did that buy our forgiveness, it bought the church. Amen. And so it belongs to Jesus. Amen. And so Jesus has a right to talk to his church, and he has a right to say indifference is not going to be the standard. If you don't believe me, the Bible also talks to us about the church being the bride of Christ. It's his bride. And I think what breaks my heart sometimes is when people can either just think or assume that the pastor needs to submit to the church. And I want you to know my calling is to love the church. My calling is to lay my life down at Jesus and serve the church. And then sometimes the flip side is pastors think the church exists to benefit me. Sometimes we've been hurt by people like that. The church exists to benefit me. I'm the pastor. Can you imagine when Jesus returns for his bride, his church, and he looks at somebody who's been taking advantage of his bride? That's not a position I want to be in. When Jesus comes back, Lord willing, I'll be able to say, Jesus, I served your bride. I cared for your bride. I laid my life down to honor your bride until you returned. The church does not exist for the benefit of the pastor. And the pastor doesn't exist to submit to the bride. And so when I start talking that way, this is the scriptures that it's based out of. Is when I'm making decisions, or our churches, our elders have made decisions, or our leadership team has prayed and made decisions, it's always based out of a heart of what is honoring to the Lord? Amen. What's he calling this church to? Because we have a responsibility that when Jesus returns, we pray, we hear, well done, good and faithful servant. You've loved my bride. You've cared about my bride. Thank you for serving me. And so when Jesus is talking to the church, and it sounds harsh that he uses language, I'll spit you out. You're lukewarm. That can sound harsh or judgmental, but the reason he's using that language is the city of Laodicea, their water was messed up and was just always lukewarm, and it really wasn't even drinkable, really, depending on which historical context you're looking at. And so Jesus is using a language that the people in the church would totally understand because it came from their everyday life. In their everyday life, the water they had was not enjoyable. And so Jesus is saying, you're exactly like the water you're displeased with. And the reason Jesus gets to say that to his church is essentially what they were doing was they were looking at Jesus who died on the cross for them and saying, in spite of you dying on the cross for me, what I think you're worth, Jesus, is my indifference. Because Jesus, I'm wealthy. Jesus, we're numerically strong at this church. On paper, we're healthy, Jesus. And Jesus says, none of that is what I'm asking of you. If you've been here for a while, you've heard me say this, and I'll say it again. We're not a numbers-driven church. We're not a numbers-driven church. I don't think Jesus, at the end of the time, is going to come back and look at me as a pastor and go, but how many locations did you get? How many people, what size did we grow to, Philip? I don't think that's going to be the main question. I think he's going to ask, did you lead the people toward indifference or to passionately follow after me? And these group of people, that they had enough wealth and they were comfortable, and it led them to indifference toward Jesus Christ. And I can tell you, there is a formula that exists out there in the American church how to grow your church. There's a formula out there of how to grow your church and become a wealthy church. There's a formula out there, and I find it abhorrent. The bride of Christ doesn't exist to try to just become an American business model. And if you've been here long enough, I like to try to put things into a sentence. I'm a simple person. Like I tell people all the time, you will not mistake me as the greatest theologian of our time. I'm a simple person. I like taking the truth of Scripture, and I like trying to put it down even to like a sentence so that at least I can understand it. And so I've been here for years and years at Vertical, and I'm like, what is God calling us to? Like if we could put it into like one sentence of what Jesus really wants us to do, like what is that one sentence? You may call it a mission statement, that's language we maybe understand, but I'm just like, in one sentence, what do we do that honors Jesus? And after just a lot of prayer, I finally felt like we landed on as a leadership team and staff, and we've just been praying for it. And so months ago, we really felt like this was it. We felt like the Lord is calling us to compel the world around us to passionately follow Jesus. Amen. Whether you're inside the church or outside the church, we want you to interact with us if you go to this church, and we are encouraging you. We're compelling you. We're spurring you on. Come passionately follow Jesus. Amen. That's our standard. Our standard, if you want to be a part of this church, is not how wealthy you are, not how much can you make us grow, it's not your talents or anything. It's, are you going to help us passionately follow Jesus? Amen. And you may go, well, I'm not qualified to do that. I'm not perfect. And I'm like, well, then you're at the right church. None of us are. I mean, as a pastor, I'm only a couple years in, and I've had to apologize to people for being wrong. I've had to apologize for people not always doing things correctly. I'm not perfect. My standard for you, this hopefully would just let some people breathe if you're coming to church here or you're online watching. My standard here is not perfect. That's not what I'm asking of you. I am not asking for you to be perfect moving forward. I don't think you could. It's why we all need Jesus. We can't be perfect. We need a Savior. So the standard here is not perfect. The standard is when someone in church doesn't do something right, or maybe they even sin, can you show grace? Yes. Yeah, amen. Can you put your arm around them and say, hey, that affected me or that hurt me, or I even felt like you sinned against me, but I love you. Amen. I love you, and I want us to passionately follow Jesus together. Amen. Can we help one another, amen, encourage one another to passionately follow Jesus? I wish I could tell you we're all going to be perfect here, but that's not biblical. Amen. What I can tell you is our standard should be we encourage one another to passionately follow Jesus. Amen. One of our church values is leave no doubt. Right. Leave no doubt, amen, that Jesus is of the greatest value. If you are part of the church here, people should look at your life and go, that person is crazy. They're crazy. They really believe that Jesus guy. They really believe his teachings. They've given their entire life to it. What's wrong with them? Because when they look at our life, whether you're 85 or 15 or male or female or wealthy or not or whatever, you've left no doubt. I believe Jesus Christ is who he says he is, and I've given my entire life to his teachings. And I'm going to encourage the people around me to passionately follow him. It's why we can welcome you in, and we're glad you're here, even though you've got some stuff that's happened in your life that you go, I don't know if church people want me. Right. And it's like, well, yeah, you may have been through a divorce, and I'm sorry, that's horrific. That's painful. Right. You may have had an abortion. It's horrific, and it's painful. You may have been greedy. You may have committed other sins. You may have done something criminally. If you've done all these things in your past, you're like, the church doesn't want me, and I'm like, Jesus Christ can transform you.
Amen.
I'm less interested in people's past, and I'm far more interested about, but moving forward, do you want to passionately follow Jesus? Because if you're hungry, I want you here. I want you at this church if you're willing to say, I'm hungry to follow Jesus Christ. I'm hungry for Jesus to transform who I am. I'm hungry for me to decrease and Jesus to increase. That's what I'm hungry for. And I'm like, come on in. I understand that most all of us have come to the conclusion if we're at church that we're not perfect.
Yep.
And if you do think you're perfect, I pray that I preach the Bible enough by the power of Holy Spirit it gets through that you're not. Because let's be honest, let's talk about this, is have you encountered people who call themselves a Christian, but they're not very mature?
Right.
Have you ever had the tension that exists that you're actually like, some of the most mature people as far as their way of life are being good people, they're non-church people. The calling scripturally is not for me to help you become just a mature person. The calling scripturally is not for me to help you just become a good person. The calling is to help you become a passionate follower of Jesus, and that should lead you to being a mature, good person. And that's where sometimes we get off of what's really the priority, what's really the goal. And we just want to be so clear so that you can either participate with it or just go, hey, I hate that pastor, don't like where he's going, but at least he was clear. Our calling is not just to make you mature or good. Our calling is to help you be passionate followers of Jesus Christ. We're not going to apologize for it. We're not going to be unclear about it. We think biblically that's the standard, and we're going to have to give each other grace. We're going to have to encourage one another. We're going to have to embrace one another, because following Jesus passionately for your entire life will be hard.
Amen.
But it will be worth it.
Amen.
And that's what we're going for here. Whether that's 5 people or 5,000 people, the number is not our goal.
Amen.
It's, can we help the next person in front of us become a passionate follower of Jesus Christ?
Amen.
Who's the way, the truth, the life, and no one is coming to the Father except through him.
Amen.
And so as we close out, I'm like, that's the life of Esther. That's the life of Mordecai, is they're not indifferent toward the ways of the Lord. They were willing to give everything. And Jesus in the New Testament, talking to this church, says, the thing I find abhorrent that will have me spit you out of my mouth is indifference. That's our one standard here, is we will not be indifferent toward the works of Jesus Christ. Amen. We won't be perfect. We'll have to give each other grace. We'll have to love one another. We'll have to encourage each other. But we will never lower the standard below passionate followers of Jesus Christ. Amen. So regardless of your past, regardless of what you've been through, moving forward, are you going to be a passionate follower of Jesus? Because if you do, I promise you this, he will begin to transform your life.
Amen.
He will radically transform your life.
Amen.
That's good news.
Hallelujah.
As I close out, I want to tell you, I find it so interesting the Lord has me being a pastor in Blairsville, Georgia, because this is really the one place you would never believe I would become a pastor. If you send me back to Florida, you would know me as a church-going kid. If you send me back to Cleveland, Tennessee, where I went to college, you'd be like, I'm not surprised at all. But he sent me back to the one place where I spent years rebelling against the Lord. Where, like, if you've been around for years, you would be like, that guy's a pastor? He was angry. He was self-centered. He was arrogant. He didn't care about people. And I'm like, yeah, you know old me. But I'd like to introduce you to Christ through me.
Amen.
And that can be your story too.
Amen.
As people in the community may know you from your past, but Jesus Christ can transform you into a different person.
Amen.
And we proclaim that good news, and we're passionate about helping you become a follower of Jesus.
Amen.
Because ultimately the story is not about us.
Amen.
It's about Jesus.
Yes.
And he wants to work through your life. And so as we close out, I just want us to pray. And I want to ask that we pray a bold prayer of asking Jesus, remove anything in my life that would hinder me from being a passionate follower of you. Remove anything out of the way I think, out of the way I talk, out of the way I live. Remove anything that's hindering me from becoming a passionate follower of you, Jesus, because I want you to transform me, and then I want you to transform the world around me. And a lot of times, how we think about ourselves, or how we speak about ourselves, or how we look at our past and things, that holds us up from what God wants to do through us. And so, Jesus, if there's anything that's hindering us, I pray that you remove those things. You help us, want us to throw those things out of our life and to fix our eyes on you. Jesus, I just ask for your grace to be upon us. We're not perfect. We've all fallen short of the glory of God. We need your transformational, supernatural work to come and change who we are. And so I pray that we're a church in humility, saying, Jesus, we need you. We don't want to try to just be good people. We want to be passionate about Jesus, people. So in this moment, I pray, Lord, that you'll just show us your grace and your mercy, that you want to work in our lives, that just like you tell the church, Laodicea, that you're knocking on the door because you want to come in and eat with us. You want to have a meal as friends. You only correct and discipline those you love. So God, I pray that we say, Jesus, I want that love from you at work in my life. I want to open the door when you knock and say, come, eat, transform my life, lead my life. So in the name of Jesus, I pray that whether you're online or in the building, the grace and mercy of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, may be upon you and may transform you and beckon you into becoming and continually being and strengthen you as you go forward as a passionate follower of Jesus Christ. As we close out, I want to invite our prayer team to come up, and maybe you would like some encouragement. Maybe you'd like to just be encouraged of, I'm trying to follow Jesus, but it's not been an easy road. I can relate to Esther. I've been through hard things, but I want to be a passionate follower of Jesus. Will you just encourage me? That's the main job of our prayer team, is to encourage you as you follow Jesus. As we close out, the altar's open, the prayer team's available if you'd like some encouragement, support. But let's respond to whatever Jesus is doing in our lives.